And it was a teacher who got on the chalkboard and he wrote like his nine times table. And it was in a college class. He's like, nine times one is nine, nine times two. And he got down to nine times 10 and he put equaled 91. Is nine times 10 91? Well, it's 90. And everybody in the class was laughing. He said, well, why are you laughing? And pointing out that that was wrong. Yes, it is wrong, but I purposely did that to prove a point. He says, I went through nine times one times two, nine, all the way through nine times nine, and not one of you congratulated me for getting those right. But as soon as I did something wrong, you got on me and ridiculed me. Isn't that what we do often? We find the one thing wrong. We have all these other things to be thankful for, right? All the goodness that God has given us. We find the one thing wrong and we complain about that. Anybody there? This is why in my journal every morning, first thing I do is I write, and I'm not a big journaler like long, at least sometimes it's all I write. I am thankful to the Lord today for. And I think of one thing to start my day off with. I want to be thankful. I want to have that kind of heart to be thankful. He's been so good to us. I just also want to make mention there, Brian mentioned Easter Sunday morning, what I call Resurrection Day. I really encourage you to come out and just have a great time around some great breakfast. I know there's going to be some biscuits. It's going to be breakfast, biscuits, baptism, and Bible, all right? Can you get better than that? You got four B's. I mean, that's tremendous. So I just encourage you to invite friends and come and enjoy that time and then time in celebrating the resurrection together. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are sure thankful you're here. If you're not visiting, you've been here for a long time, we're thankful you're here too. All right. My name is Brian McKenzie. I serve as one of the elders and have the privilege to teach and preach a couple times a month. And we're so grateful you're here with us this morning. And we're going to dive back in here and get going where we've been. As you can see here, we're in this series called Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. It's what it's all about, beginnings. And this morning, we're going to be examining chapter 7, which is the beginning. It's part 8, the beginning of judgment. The beginning of judgment. Now, Jay made mention of my lighthearted ribbing of him a couple weeks ago about how the assignments for these messages in Genesis have worked out, that me, I get death and judgment, and Jay gets redemption and salvation. And yes, Jay got regret and the Nephilim last week. I'll give him that one. In all seriousness, I was joking. I hope you understand that. And I count it as one of the greatest privileges of my life to be able to stand before you by God's grace and teach and preach God's word. I don't take it lightly. I'm humbled. It's an honor. And I'm not thrown off by passages that talk about death and judgment. Not at all. In fact, I was looking forward, this sounds funny, I was looking forward to preaching on chapters 4 and 5 on death. Because even in death we find hope, right? And I'm looking forward to teaching this passage in Genesis 7 this morning on judgment. It just sounds weird. I'm looking forward to speaking about judgment this morning. But it's not weird because even in judgment, we find hope, we find grace, we find God's plan working out, which ultimately is for his glory and our good. It's all there. So I'm always intimidated by God's word, but I'm never intimidated by what's going to come because I know that it's there for a purpose. So I just so thankful for the opportunity to do this. And I appreciate the elders' faith in me and Jay to be able to teach on Sunday mornings and ultimately faith in God to speak through us. Well, with that said, my hope is that as we look at the beginning of judgment, that because we know there's something more there, that you'll be overwhelmed by God's grace this morning. That sounds funny. Sounds different. But my hope is you'll be overwhelmed by the grace of God that we will see in judgment this morning. So if you have a copy of God's word with you this morning, I encourage you to open up to Genesis 7. You can follow along with me as we go through here. Before we examine our passage of scripture in Genesis 7 this morning, we want to do what we always do. We want to review and review. We remind us every week that we review because we want to get this thing in context. We never want to take God's word out of context. So we want to go back and pull in what we learned over the last few weeks and last week maybe specifically, so we can make sure that when we go ahead, we're in context and we understand God's word rightly. Well, last week, Jay covered Genesis 6 and the beginning of God's regret. And Jay reminded us that in Genesis, God's introducing himself to us. I love that. He's introducing himself to us. When you introduce yourself to somebody, you start with foundational things, right? And that's what God does. He starts, here's my character. Here's who I am. This is what I'm about. And Jay pointed out that we can't fully understand God, but we can experience him. I read a quote many years ago when I was preparing to teach on the Trinity. Who understands the Trinity in here perfectly? If you raise your hand, you're a liar. All right, I don't know. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, I understand what the Bible teaches about it, but I don't understand how that all works out, right? Do you see what I'm saying? But I found this quote, and it says, although we cannot know him fully, we can know him truly. Isn't that good? And I think that's what Jay was saying. We can't know him fully, everything about God. In fact, I believe for all eternity, we're going to discover more and more about who God is. And I'm looking forward to that, because every time I discover something new about God, it's not new to him, but it's new to me, I get excited. So I just imagine for all eternity, it's just going to be on fire, excitement. Hopefully it's when you understand more about who God is, you get more excited, and that's how it's going to be. So our understanding of God, yes, it will grow, and our experience of him will grow, and these things are rooted in the word of God, and they're true. We can truly understand God. We can truly experience him. And Jay encouraged all of us to keep growing, to know him more, to experience him more. Because, hey, if you don't want to do that now, why would you want to do it for all eternity? Why would you want to go and be with him forever if that's what it's going to all be about? Maybe our hearts be that, to want to continue to know him and experience him more. Jay also reminded us of the big picture of Genesis, and in fact, really the entire Bible, the story of God, his story, history. It's about God sovereignly bringing about his kingdom through redeeming or rescuing people from their sin. Jay then reminded us of how it all began with God's perfect creation. We went through all that, the beautiful creation, an amazing creation that God made, including Adam and Eve, mankind, the crown of God's creation. And yet we saw that they rejected God's authority and rejected his kingdom and thought they were setting up a kingdom of their own, but we saw they were really just diving in to the kingdom of the enemy. And then what happened? The Lord redeemed them. And although the Lord redeemed them, Jay reminded us last week, they were still broken people. They weren't what they once were. And this brokenness showed up in the beginning of chapter 4 with Cain murdering Abel. Jay reminded us by the end of chapter 4, there were two distinct kingdoms. You remember that? There's kingdom number one, those who descend from Seth, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, which is evidenced by those who walk faithfully with God. And then kingdom number two, those who descended from Cain, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the enemy, the kingdom of Satan or Lucifer, which is evidenced by those who reject God continually and they walk in their sin. Well, what would happen? Jay posed this question. What would happen if these two kingdoms began to mix with each other? Who would have the most influence? Will light and life win out over darkness and death? Or darkness and death come out on top? Well, Jay then began to answer these questions and pointed out how some of the men from the kingdom of God married some of the women from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom of darkness. Well, how'd that go? How'd that work out for him? Well, we see in Scripture that says that God wasn't pleased with this at all. It didn't go well at all. The marrying of the two kingdoms produced more and more evil throughout the earth. And remind us what it said in verse 5 of chapter 6 last week. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. I mean, this is horrendous. Think about where we started. And now look just in chapter 6 where we have gotten. And then we see the Lord's response in verse 6. The Lord was sorry, or he regretted that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, Jay was very clear as to what this was not teaching when it says that the Lord was sorry or he regretted. When it says the Lord regretted or he regrets, doesn't mean the Lord was surprised by this turn of events or he thinks he made a mistake. That's not what this is saying at all. God's heart was broken. We see that. It says that it grieved his heart. Right? I'm just throw out a word here, and you can go look it up. It's an anthropomorphism, all right? And what that means, it's his God trying to express to us, our anthro is talking about humankind coming and getting down on our level and using words that we might understand. God regretted. God was sorry. His heart was grieved. He didn't think he made a mistake. He wasn't surprised. But he's using words for help us understand his heart. Does that make sense? He wouldn't go, oh, I can't believe this happened. What are we going to do? I'm going to have to change everything. There's no plan B with God. He's been on plan A from all eternity. He's still on plan A. All right? It was broken. And remember, it's because that he had made him and his mankind in his own image to bear his image and likeness to all of creation. And now that they're at a place that every intent of the thoughts of every heart was only evil continually. Man. Maybe we can understand why God was grieved, why God regretted, why God was sorry. So what was God supposed to do with this outright rebellion of people? Well, Jay pointed out in verse 7, the Lord promised to wipe out the entire earth and the darkness. And then Jay pointed out that Noah found favor with the Lord, and Noah walked faithfully with him. We saw that about Noah, which was proven in the fact that the last verse in chapter 6, if you remember that, it says that Noah did everything the Lord told him to do with the ark and the gathering animals. Everything he told him to do, he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. He worked long and hard. We talked about last week, he worked 100 years. I mean, this guy worked maybe harder than anybody in the history of the world. God asked more of him than anyone, and he worked hard at it. Now think about this. If anyone deserved to get on the ark, it was Noah. Think about that. If anyone deserved to get on the ark, it was Noah. Well, did Noah earn his way on the ark? Boy, there should be a resounding no, he didn't earn his way on the ark. Why would we say that? Because even Noah had not met God's standard. Noah had sinned, and the wages of sin is what? Death. Noah deserved death like everyone else. Now, the outward expression of his sin may not have been as great as everyone else, but Noah didn't get on the ark because he worked for it. He earned it. That would go opposite to everything the scripture teaches. The ultimate reason Noah got on the ark is because he found favor or grace from God. The Lord bestowed his grace on Noah, and Noah responded in faith, and he took the Lord at his word. And we're going to see that in this passage. And his faith showed up, all right, in his desire to obey God and walk with him righteously. But he didn't earn his way on the ark. He was given grace to get on the ark. He believed God's word in faith, by grace through faith. That's how Noah got on the ark, not because Noah worked harder than everybody else. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it, because then it wouldn't be grace, and he didn't get the favor of God. He earned God's favor, and then the scripture tells us it's no longer grace. The word favor and grace are synonymous. When the Lord made up his mind to rescue some of the people of Noah's day, he looked for Noah, the guy that had been changed by his grace, and the guy who took him at his word. Jay then challenged all of us who have been changed by God's grace to be people who take God at his word so we can be used by God to be light in this dark world. Well, so what will the Lord do in the midst of this extreme evil on earth? What's he going to do? Well, we're going to see here what he'll do in chapter 7. But I just want to say this in summary before we dive in. The Lord would do exactly what he said he was going to do. The Lord will do exactly what he said he was going to do. He will bring judgment on the earth and punish the sinful people on the earth. Yet in the midst of this judgment, the Lord will also, in his amazing grace, provide a way to redeem or rescue people from the consequences of their sin and from his just wrath of punishment against sin. Well, with this review, let's now turn our attention to the text we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read part of the chapter. I'll fill in the rest of the chapter as we go. So if you can stand, I'd ask you to stand with us as we read Genesis 7, 1 through 12 together this morning. Genesis 7, 1 through 12. Here we go. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now before you take your seats, I just want to encourage all of us just to take a moment to ask the Lord to open up our hearts to understand his word this morning, and also to take him at his word when we leave here. Let's just take a moment to do that. Now, Lord, we trust you to do what you promised us said, you promised you said you would do with your word, and that you would apply it to our heart and empower us to put it to practice. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn our attention back to Genesis 7. If you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to keep them open there. And we're going to pick back up in verse 13 where we left off and tell the rest of the story here of chapter 7. So listen as God tells the rest of the story of the beginning of judgment, beginning in verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast of its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So he went in the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out everything that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Wow. I mean, that's an intense story that we just worked through in chapter 7. In some ways, though, it's a very familiar story. It's one of those stories that even people who have not read much of the Bible have heard. Not everyone has heard it, but most people have maybe heard of Noah and the ark, right? Can we make a promise to each other this morning? It's real important that we make a promise. And here's a promise I want to ask us to make. Even though it may be familiar, let's promise each other that we're going to come to it with fresh eyes and fresh hearts, willing to learn what God really wants to teach us from this passage. Not, man, Noah and the ark, I heard that 100 times. I've read that 1,000 times. It's not a big deal. It's just a little story. I'm telling you, if you come to it, if we will come to it and promise each other to come to it with open hearts and open eyes, to really see what God wants to see this morning, my prayer is that if we'll do that, God will change us. He'll make us more like Jesus. We'll look at it from a fresh perspective, and it will change the way we look at the world, the way we look at him. Can we make that promise? Is that a promise? I'm making that promise to you. Can we make that promise to each other? Let's not just, oh, this is Noah and the ark. Let's move on to something different. Hey, all truth is important. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And this is part of all scripture, isn't it? All scripture. Here we go. Before we jump into to chapter 7 here, I want you to consider something with me. Imagine with me for a moment that Jason Whittle, who's not here this morning, and it's ironic he's not here, all right, I'm pointing that out. Jason's not here. No, I'm kidding. He's out of town, all right? He drove to Kansas City, and it's ironic he's actually in Kansas, to check out the most expensive Ferrari in the world, which is a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. Now, here's a picture of it. Pretty sweet if you're a car person, all right? All the gearheads are going, oh, yeah, all right? It sold for $70 million, $70 million in 2018. And Jason heard that they were displaying it at one of the local Ferrari dealerships in Kansas City. And he always wanted one of these rare Ferraris. I mean, he grew up in Iberia. They didn't get to see a lot of Ferraris around, but when he saw one, he wanted one. All right, after seeing it and being completely overwhelmed by its beauty, he knew he just had to have it. So he decided he would hide in the dealership and wait until the store was closed and then in the middle of the night come out and steal that car. $70 million worth car. Well, and sure enough, that's exactly what he did. He found the keys to the car. He found the keys to the big doors open up that they bring cars in and out of the showroom, all right? And then he hopped in the car and he drove it as fast as he could all the way home. I mean, he was all out flying. Well, the next morning, Jason got a knock at his door. Jason Whittle, you in there? What's going on here? So it goes out there and it's the police. All right. And the police then arrested him for grand theft auto. They cuff him, take him out of the talk of the neighborhood. All right. Well, he then goes just a little bit later, he goes to the court and he stands before the judge. And the judge says to Jason, well, it's obviously you stole this Ferrari. It's obvious. We have video footage. You can't deny this. You are therefore guilty of grand theft auto. And the penalty for stealing a $70 million automobile is 20 years in prison, buddy. However, the judge says, I'm a nice guy. And look, you look like you're having so much fun in that car that I'm just going to let it go. And in fact, I'm just going to give you the Ferrari. Now, what will we say about that judge? What will we say? Somebody already said it. We would say that he was unjust. That's an unjust judge. He, in order to be a judge and fulfill your duty as a judge, you're called to be, help me, just. That's unjust to let Jason get off with that and then give him the car. How do you think the other guy who had the $70 million Ferrari felt? Oh, that's great. You just give it to him. No, he would say, hey, that's unjust. That's wrong. Now think with me about the Lord who just saw the wickedness of man was greater on the earth and that every intent of thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Imagine after seeing and knowing the Lord, this that the Lord said, no big deal. I mean, they're just human after all. I'll just let them keep on rebelling against me and follow after Satan. Well, what will we say about the Lord? We would say that he was unjust. Let me assure you of something this morning. The Lord is not unjust. He never has been. He never will be unjust. Ever. Ever. And you know what ever means in the Hebrew and Greek? It means ever. He'll never be unjust. He never has. He never will be. Now, some may be thinking, well, the Lord's loving and merciful and gracious. And yes, and yes, and yes, he's infinitely loving. He's infinitely merciful. He's infinitely gracious. This is also infinitely just. He's infinitely just. This is seen clearly when the Lord appears before Moses to give him the second copy of the law. The first one was broken because Moses was upset at the people rebelling. He gives him another copy, and then the Lord appears before Moses, and look what he says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Often we don't like to read that last part. Well, we like all the other start, don't we? Whew, man, not like that. He said, but he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. Yes, this teaches that the Lord is compassionate, that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness, he's forgiving. But it also teaches that the Lord is just and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Hey, I'm to promise you, we want all the Lord, not just part of him. We want him purely for who he is, because the Lord is just. He must punish those who are guilty to remain just. He must bring about judgment. If not, he's not acting out of his character. He would be unjust and not worthy of our love, not worthy of our worship. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 7. However, in the midst of this judgment, we're going to see a lot more. The judgment and justice of the Lord God have been under attack. Think about this. Since chapter 3 of Genesis. Do y'all remember that? When the serpent denied that God would bring about judgment when he said to Eve, you will surely not die. Because God promised them that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would what? Die. And you know what? And they did die. Because God's a man of his word. They died spiritually and eventually they died physically. God says, there will be judgment. I will be just when you disobey me. Was God just? He was. He was. And the enemy began this denial of the judgment and the justice of God from then. And guess what? People are still denying today. He won't do that. Yes, he will. It's exactly right, Aaron. Now, before we get started on some of the specifics in chapter 7, let me remind you, as Jay did last week, that the big picture, the theme of Genesis and the Bible for that matter, God's sovereign and eternal plan to bring about his kingdom through redeeming or rescuing people from their sin, sin's penalty, sin's power, sin's presence. That's just a big picture of Genesis, a big picture of the Bible. And God never wavers from this plan and never wavers in presenting this throughout Genesis and throughout all the scriptures. God has a plan and he uses means, he uses things to bring about that plan. He uses people, he uses events, he uses actions, he uses even inaction in some ways. And if you were here when we talked through Ruth back in the fall, you remember we introduced this term called providence. Remember that? Providence. If not, I'm going to remind us, all right? Sovereignty is another word we use, and providence, they go hand in hand. Sovereignty means that he has absolute authority over all things. He has the right and the power to rule. It means God's in control. And providence is the personal expression of God's sovereignty, the practical provision of God's sovereignty to work out his eternal plan of redemption. Or providence is God's provision to accomplish his eternal plan and purpose. And in Genesis 7, we will see the Lord God, his providence on full display as he provides, listen, it's a provision, providence is God's provision to work out his plan, as he provides judgment to accomplish his eternal plan. I want us to see this in the big picture. He uses judgment in his providence, all right, to bring about his eternal plan. Well, as we study down through here, these 24 verses this morning, we're going to discover three provisions of God in relation to judgment that point to his providence and the working out of his plan in order that we might trust him more fully. Now, these three provisions that I'm going to give you, I'm just giving them because it helped me focus on how the events of chapter 7 tie together and point to God's judgment. Now, you may not think this way, sometimes the way I think, and I just see these jump out of this past, so I want to just share them with you. You don't have to remember them, that's okay. It's just going to help me show us how these things tie together and point to God's judgment. All right, here they are. All right, the provision for preparing for judgment, the provision of his security in the midst of judgment, and the provision of his judgment. And all of these provisions are God working out his sovereign plan of redemption to set up his kingdom. All right, that's what these are all about. So let's begin, all right, by discovering the first provision of God that points to his judgment and rescue plan. It's the provision for preparing for judgment. And this is seen clearly here in verse 1. All right, we look at verses, it's really seen clearly through verses 1 through 5, but look first with me that phrase there in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah. The Lord said to Noah. Here we see that God provided his word, he said, to Noah in order to prepare him for the judgment to come. God's word was part of his provision for Noah to ultimately arrive at the purpose God had for him and the part that Noah would play in his eternal plan of redemption. And we see in verses 1 through 4 that God's word was very clear to prepare Noah for the judgment to come. So he tells him to enter the ark with his family. God reminds Noah that he's been found righteous, which is an overflow of the fact that God had showed him grace. God tells him what kinds of, how many animals to take. God then tells him how many days before he will bring judgment about the promise. He will bring judgment that he had promised. Tells him how many days, right? And 7 more days. It's coming. And you got 7 days. It's coming. So these are very clear instructions given to Noah and must have been very easy to understand. Why do I say that? Well, notice in verse 5 what it says. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded. The fact that Noah obeyed God's word completely is a testimony to the fact that God's word was clear. God wasn't stuttering when he gave him these instructions. He didn't give anything confusing where Noah goes, man, what do you mean by that, God? None of that. In obeying God's clear word, Noah was acting in the providence of God in order to preserve the seed of the coming Messiah. Because Noah will be in the line of Jesus. Right? Think about this. God's, it's all about that, the promised seed, right? And he's in the line. And he's going to save him. And Noah's going to act out what God called him to do. And the promise of God, God's going to use it to bring about his plan. Now, we need to be reminded that God's word to us is also clear. And you know where it's found? Right here. Right here. You've got it, probably got a copy. If you don't have a copy of one, we'll get you one. You've got 17 copies on your phone, probably. It's found right here. God's clear word is found in the Bible. We cannot blame our disobedience on the lack of clarity in God's word. Now, some of you are thinking, man, there's some stuff in there kind of hard to understand. Hey, I understand Peter said some of the things that Paul wrote was kind of hard to understand. But on the clear, the majority of it is clear. And the main message of the Bible, you can't miss it. We can't miss it. So we can't blame our disobedience on the lack of clarity of God's word. Just as Noah was given clear instruction from God, word, so have we been. Well, so we see here in verses 1 through 5 that God's gracious provision for preparing for judgment, the provision of his clear word. He was clear with Noah, and he's preparing him for the judgment to come. So let's move on in the story in verses 6 through 16 where we see the second provision of God that points us to his judgment and rescue plan, the provision of his security in the midst of judgment. Now, before we look specifically at his security, let's first look at why Noah needed security. Verses 6 through 10 basically reiterate the fact that Noah obeyed God completely, as it says in verse 5, which we just read, and that God kept his promise of bringing the flood 7 days after he had told Noah, just like he promised in verse 4. He promised 7 days is coming, all right? So we see that all takes place. Now, look at verse 11. With me to discover the reason Noah needed security. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. Now, when we look, if you look at, don't look there now, just trust me, you can write this down. Look at Genesis 8, 13 and 14, okay? Genesis 8, 13 and 14, we learn that they got off the ark in the 601st year, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month. This means they were on the ark for 378 days, a little bit over a year. Wow, 378 days. Not only will Noah and his family need security, they'll need it for 378 days. Now look at the last part of verse 11. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, if you're reading along, there's some wording here, all right, that maybe causes you to think back to Genesis 1, All right, here it says, the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the sky were opened. This brings to mind Genesis 1:6. Let them separate the waters from the waters. All right, there was a separation. They brought about land. They separated the waters from up the sky and the waters on the down here. Eventually there was land that was brought, but there's a separation of waters. All right, this is the reversal of creation, because now all the water is going to come together again. And there'll be chaos of water, like there was, in a sense, in the beginning. This was a violent eruption where the subterranean waters burst or exploded up through the earth's crust, and the water canopy that was now over the earth was dumped on the earth for 40 days. This was most definitely a catastrophic event that would have been wiped out everything on earth. The key here for us to understand is that the catastrophic event brought about by God was the reason Noah needed security. You think he needed security? He needed security. I mean, this is maybe the most catastrophic event, probably the most catastrophic event ever. It has been the most catastrophic event ever to happen on earth. The flood. So who would realize or come into the provision of God's security in the midst of judgment? Well, look with me at verses 13 and 14. Who's going to get to be secure? On the same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, and that they and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth of its kind, and every bird of its kind, all sorts of birds. Only those, listen, who entered the ark that Noah built. All right, and I just want to say this. We've got a little ark down here. This ark was massive. Anybody been to the ark in Kentucky? You ever seen that? I'm telling you, you want to go someplace, you need to go see that. It's unbelievable. You come, you park in the parking lot, and you come over, and you don't know if you've ever been there. You come over this hill, and then you see it. This guy, they built an ark, full size. It's overwhelming how big this thing is. Overwhelming. I encourage you to go if you haven't been. It's amazing. And so they get on the ark, all right? Those who enter this ark, they're the only ones who realize or came into the provision of God's security in the midst of judgment. He called Noah and his family out of the wicked world and called them to trust him and get on the ark of security. And listen, they by faith obeyed and they got on the ark. God's provision of security was only available to those who believed and entered the ark, those who took God at his word. That's who the provision was for. Those who would take him at his word and get on the ark, the provision of security was for. A quick comment about just a way of implication regarding this provision of God's security in the midst of judgment. If you're here this morning and desire to realize or come into God's security from the judgment to come, God's word is clear on this subject. His security from the judgment to come is by faith in his word concerning the finished work of Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we come into security. For example, here's one example, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation from the judgment to come, all right, in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's through Jesus. If we want to be secure, if we want to find security in the midst of the judgment to come, it will be placing our trust in God's word. We'll take him at his word, and we'll place our trust in the finished work of Jesus. There's something else I want us to see here about the provision of God's security in the midst of judgment. It's found in verse 16. Look there with me in verse 16. And those that entered the ark, male and female, all flesh, entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Especially notice the last part of the verse, and the Lord closed it behind him. Most other, I'm going to have to say, I'm not. My preference is not what the Bible translation I like the most, that I've used the most. That's why I like it the most, because it's the New English Standard. I don't like the way they translate it. It's just preference. It's not wrong. But most all the other English translations, beginning with the King James, ESV, Holman, NIV, all those maybe out there right now, they say this, and the Lord shut him in. Man, I like that. This is an amazing statement. It's to me one of the most exciting and comforting scriptures in all the Bible. You're like, what? And the Lord shut him in. I mean, that's like your favorite. It's one of them. And I think it's going to be one of your favorites too when we look at it here. The first time I noticed this phrase was in 1992. I was just telling Jay this morning. We were talking, and in 1992, I was reading, not on the internet, not on my phone, because it wouldn't even, I don't know who had internet in 1992. I didn't know it existed in 1992. I'm reading a printed out sermon from Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher called him the Prince of Preachers, lived in England back in the 1800s. 1992, I'm reading this Spurgeon sermon entitled Shut In or Shut Out. And I'm reading along, and he's teaching through this passage. And we must remember that Noah and all his family and all the animals entered through the large door on the side of the ark. If this door would have been left open during the flood, what would have happened? They all die too. So how was this large door to be shut and then sealed so that no water would come in to sink the ark? Who would do this last and most important preparation of securing those on the ark? Look and listen to what it says. And what does it say? The Lord shut him in. The sovereign hand of the Lord shut in and sealed up those inside the ark of security. It's important to notice what it does not say. It doesn't say that Noah shut the door. It doesn't say that Noah, and he's pretty strong, the guy built this incredible 3 football field long ark, pretty strong guy. I mean, he's pretty put together. It doesn't say that Noah, in his great strength, shut the door and then somehow went down on scaffolding the side and then sealed up the door. And just on a strong work, Mr. Strong Noah. Does it say that? Does anybody's Bible say that? No. What does it say? The Lord shut him in. Who gets the glory for the security of those in the ark? The Lord does. Who gets the glory? The Lord. It should be more than a whisper. The Lord gets the glory. There we go. It says in Isaiah that he will share his glory with no one else. He's the only one who deserves it. And here, he's the only one that deserves the glory. The sovereign Lord and him alone. He alone could secure the ark from the flood of the judgment to come. No one else, only the Lord. And just as the sovereign hand of the Lord shut Noah in, if you have by faith taken him at his word and have stepped on the ark of security, who is Jesus, you're secure. If you've truly trusted in Jesus alone to make you right with God, then you have been secured from the judgment to come because the Lord shuts you in. The Lord shut me in. And I pray you can get as excited about this as I am. And you draw much comfort from this truth, from those precious words that the Lord shut him in. Hey, my security is not based on me. My security in the Lord is not based on me, and it's not based on you either. Your security is not, if I could lose my security, I would have lost it already. If it was up to me, I would have lost it 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, and so would you. If our security is based on us, we're in trouble. But our security is not based on us. It's based on who? The Lord. 4 people still believe that. All right, here we go. Hey, this is exciting, all right? The Lord shut him in. Let's move on and continue the last part of our story this morning, found in verses 7 through 24, or 17 through 24, and we'll see the third provision of God that points to his judgment and the rescue and his rescue plan. The provision of his judgment. That sounds funny. The provision of his judgment. Notice in verse 17 this first phrase, then the flood came upon the earth. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise to destroy the wicked earth through the judgment of the flood. We must remember that this miraculous flood of judgment was part of God's providence, God's provision to accomplish his eternal purposes that was used to bring himself glory through his eternal plan of redemption of sinful people. We've got to remember that as we look at this. So let's consider just 2 specific things here that I see. There's more than that that I want to draw our attention to this morning about the provision of his judgment. The first thing is it's complete. His judgment is complete. This has to do with the extent of the flood. I could go on about this. I'm going to try not to. Was it local or was it global? You ever heard that question? Was it a local flood or was it global? And you say, well, it's not that important. It is important. The character of God is at stake here. If anybody tells you it's not important, it's important. Was it local or was it global? This is important because the character of God is at stake, and I'll show you what I mean. Notice the word in verse 18. It says that it prevailed, all right? It means to triumph over. We also see the word repeated in verse 19, 20, and it's not up here, but verse 24, the word prevailed. It surged, some translations say. God wanted us to know that his flood of judgment completely triumphed over the land and all living things. He also mentions in verse 19 and 20 that this triumph was so complete that it covered all the mountains in the world. It's also important to note that in some form, the word every or all is used eight times in verses 19 through 23. Eight times in verse 19, every all. You think there's an emphasis here? Every all. Didn't say some, every all. This too stresses the fact that God's flood of judgment covered the entire earth. It was complete. It was not a local flood. Well, what would Jesus think? What did Jesus think about it? Well, you're just kind of pulling that stuff. That's the Old Testament, Brian. Hey, what would Jesus think about it? Well, in fact, Jesus refers to the flood in Matthew 24. He uses the word cataclysmos. Well, we get the word what? Cataclysm. This is not a general word used for a flood. Peter also uses the word in 2 Peter chapter 2 of the flood of Noah's day. Uses the same word, cataclysmos. It was a cataclysmic event. The emphasis here is that Jesus and Peter used a word to set this flood apart from any other flood and point to the fact that it was a universal flood. Some of you are saying, I'm still not convinced. I got you. No problem. All right? There are many great arguments in support of this being a global or universal flood, but the greatest one is found in Genesis 9:11. It says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be flood to destroy the earth. God makes a promise here, doesn't he? That there'll never be another flood like that. All right? So if the flood was only local, then God has broken this covenant a zillion times. Think about that. If the flood was only, this is the character of God at stake here, if it's only local, then God's a liar. You see that? Do you see that? If it's only a local flood, then God's a liar because he says that there'll never ever be a flood like this again, ever. I promise you that. This is the character of God at stake. The purpose of the flood was to bring about judgment on mankind who was desperately wicked, as we saw in Genesis 6. So God most definitely accomplished his purpose of a just and complete judgment in the flood. And just as God's judgment was complete through the judgment of the flood of Noah's day, his judgment will be complete in the last days for those who reject his way of grace through faith in Jesus alone. Then this is clearly seen at the great white throne judgment in the end, Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those whose names will not be found in the book of life are those who did not trust God at his word. They didn't trust in God's only way of salvation through faith in what Jesus has done. And just as sure as those who are on Jesus have been shut in by the Lord, those who do not take God at his word will be shut out by the Lord. Whew. It's a sobering thought. It's just as sure. Well, the provision of his judgment is not only complete, but it's also certain. In Genesis 6 and 7, God promised he was going to send a flood to destroy the earth. And just as with all of his promise, God was certain to bring about the fulfillment of this promise, a judgment through the flood. And just as certain as God's judgment was through the flood in Noah's day, so will judgment be of those who reject his son. Jesus made this clear. This is Jesus again, all right? Here's Jesus in chapter 24, 37, 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Everybody's having a good time. Until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Please do not buy into the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden that judgment will not come. Just as surely as it did in Genesis 3 and ultimately here in Genesis 7, it's going to come. Jesus says the judgment, just as sure as the judgment of the flood, that's what Jesus says. In Noah's day, so certain is the final judgment. Whew. What a passage. So what difference does all this make? Once again, I want to remind you and us that the flood of judgment was part of God's providence, God's provision to accomplish his eternal purposes. What's his eternal purposes and plan? To set up his kingdom by rescuing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from their sin. It's also a gracious warning by the Lord God that final judgment will come. So it's gracious that he would warn us. What if there's judgment to come? He never told us. This is gracious that he warns. It's gracious that he warned people in Noah's day. And God, because of his great love and overwhelming grace, has provided a way of secure salvation or rescue from that judgment, who is Jesus. And I know Jay's going to get much more into this next week. But have you embraced his provision of Jesus, who died in your place to pay the penalty of your sin, so that you could be forgiven and made right with God and be rescued from the judgment to, God, for, to come? If not, let me encourage you to do what Noah and his family did. Take God at his word and turn from the deceitfulness of sin and your self-trust and trust in Jesus as your Savior from the judgment to come. Trust him as your Savior and your Lord. And if you already trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then I want to encourage you to tell others of God's gracious and loving provision to be rescued from the certain judgment to come. Tell them of Jesus and what he has done to rescue them. Now, before I pray, I want to remind us of a quote that I've quoted before. It's a quote that I read many years ago by a guy named J.I. Packer in his book called Knowing God. It's a quote about grace. And here's what Packer writes. To be sure, there have always been some who have found the thought of grace so overwhelmingly wonderful they can never get over it. I'm one of those. I'm one of those people who have found the thought of grace so overwhelmingly wonderful. I've never gotten over it. I've never gotten over it. In fact, the more I understand it, the more I read God's word and I see his grace, even in the midst of judgment, that even judgment is a form of his grace, I'm more overwhelmed by it. And my prayer is that you would be too. And if that is you, that you find his grace so overwhelming, wonderful, you never get over it, then let that be the motivation to tell other people, to warn other people that judgment is coming, but God made a way by his grace that you could escape that judgment. And he did it through the person of Jesus. Now, after I pray, we're going to have some people up here. If you want to pray with somebody, you got questions, you want to maybe talk about baptism coming up, those people will be happy to talk with you about that. So let's join together in prayer. Lord, sounds funny to our ears, but Lord, we thank you for judgment. We thank you that you are a just God. We thank you for what that justice teaches us about you. And Lord, we thank you for your grace, that although we deserved your justice, you've provided a way of escape through Jesus. And Lord, I would pray for anyone here this morning who's never placed their trust in what Jesus did to pay for their salvation, to pay for their escape from judgment, Lord, but today would be the day that they would trust in him. And for all of us that have, Lord, may we be motivated by your overwhelming grace to take this wonderful message of salvation from the judgment to come through Jesus to all those you bring into our path this week. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to stand with me and let me just read this blessing over us this morning from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.